I will assume that that clock is an hour off, and I do not have an hour and 45 minutes. Okay. Would not matter. I certainly do, as was said before, beg your prayers and appreciate them. I'd like to preach this morning on stones and seeds. And I'd like to start in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And we'll start in the 31st verse, but to give some backstory here, and this is all can be found earlier in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. The king Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he cannot interpret it. He calls upon all of the wise men that he knows to interpret it. And they fail. And in fact, he doesn't just call on wise men. I'd like to find the verse where it actually mentions who all he seeks counsel from. Verse 2. Thank you very much. Right there at the beginning, it says the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. They came and stood before the king. And in the next few verses, going on down, it shows that their inability to do so, and the king's frustration, and in the king's frustration, his path of violence in response. And in all this, Daniel, himself being recognized as a wise man by the king, gets caught up in it. Daniel says, well, let me pray on the matter. Let me seek the counsel of God, and we'll see if God can offer an interpretation. He never claims that he can, but he knows that there is one who can, and offers up that service of God through him to interpret this dream. And he, without having heard the dream, not knowing, not even being told it of Nebuchadnezzar, what he saw in this vision, is able to pass on an interpretation of God. And because it is of God, we can go ahead and safely assume that it is the correct interpretation. That should not come as any surprise, because at least the way I look at it, this is a vision that was given Nebuchadnezzar of God. And so if he gave him the vision, I don't want to say concocted, but designed and created this vision in him, of course he's going to know the interpretation. In the 31st verse, Daniel, speaking to the king, says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." And the word image here does not just mean a picture or a vision, as this entire thing is a recollection of this vision, but we can, I think, interpret it as a statue, as a recreation of, and we'll see later down, a human figure. So it saw a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the word terrible does not mean how we would typically use it now as being something very bad, but one that would inspire a sense of terror, a sense of fear, or at least intimidation in whoever was viewing it. And I think that we know that this is true also because of the distress that this was causing Nebuchadnezzar. That, you know, sometimes if we are to have a dream or you know, have a thought or have a memory that we don't quite understand, and it escapes us, the meaning or the origin, that's sometimes frustrating to me. But I don't go the rest of my day or the rest of my week in fear of it, that I don't understand what this is. It certainly doesn't lead me to want to destroy, to kill those that fail whenever I ask them, what do you think this means? Nebuchadnezzar was in this state. I think he was terrified. It was terrible. Daniel saw this through the blessing of God, giving him the gift of interpretation. The form thereof was terrible. The image's head, this image's head, was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So now we're given seeable. It's easy to see what he's describing here. We're given a very clear image of what this image is. So you can imagine the picture of a person, the statue of a person, and we're given the materials that it's made of from the top down to the bottom. So his head was of fine gold, arms and breast was of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. So before we go to the actual interpretation of this, there are two things that I'd like to get from this. One, we see an increase in, up until the very end, an increase in what we could generally consider to be a strength or stability. When you think of gold, gold is a relatively malleable and easily manipulated metal. A substance that you can craft, as people often do, into jewelry and statuary and things like that, into bars, into coins. And it's easy to do that because of the consistency of it. If you were wanting to build a skyscraper, you wouldn't want to, for various reasons, build it out of gold. It would not be as structurally sound as, say, iron, which we find later on. And it's even described as being fine. This is something has been refined to be made fine. So it's not just natural gold as we would find maybe in the earth in its natural state. Then as silver, we have a little bit of, less valuable metal, but still not structurally sound, something that you would want to make a lot. And it doesn't mention the size of this image, but to say that it's excellent and that it's terrible, I imagine it being big. Just, I think generally I'm gonna say that it was large. And if it's large, it's going to be heavy. And if it's heavy, it needs to support its own weight. So far, we're given two items that could not support much weight. But it's okay, they're near the top. They don't have much weight to support. Then we're shown brass. Brass, taking a step further, it's also, the word escapes me, but it is a compound it's an alloy of metals. It is made by combining two different metals. It is a little bit stronger because of that, because it has been fired because of the process it's been through, but still not something you might want to build a structure out of, certainly not today. And the value also starts to decrease a little bit. Then we have iron, legs of iron. Okay, now we have some strength right where they need to be because this is carrying all the weight above. Something that we wouldn't want to maybe make jewelry out of, something that we wouldn't want to exchange as currency, but boy, is it strong. And then we get to the feet. It says the feet are part iron. Okay, that's good. And part clay. Okay, now here's a problem. This is the base, the foundation. This is upon which everything else of this image, this statue, is resting. We have part iron and part clay. Now, clay itself, if you're wanting to build a house or something, not a bad choice. I think of clay, I think of bricks. It's similar substance. There's somebody who knows better could probably point out the details of what makes them different, but it is earth that again is molded in a way that you can fashion it into something like a statue or a brick or something like that. And also, out of all of these, it would be the easiest to make, the least valuable, but also is going to be able to carry the least amount of weight. So we see an increase in strength up until that clay, and then we see a decrease in value. Now let's go on to the interpretation. It says, or let's actually go finish the dream before we go on to the interpretation. It says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So now we see there's a fifth material here that enters the vision. It's a stone. And it was cut without hands. And we'll get to the interpretation of that here in a little bit, but there are a couple things to draw from that as well. But what happens is it beats down this entire image, this entire statue made of all of these, whatever the materials are, they're all hard, heavy materials, whether it be clay up to gold. And it beats them down in such a way that the pieces of them are as if they were the chaff of wheat, the leftover little pieces, the worthless pieces after wheat has been refined, that are so light and so immaterial to be carried away by the wind and never found again. I cannot imagine doing that with modern materials, modern processes, to do that to iron, gold, even clay. You know, you say, okay, I can beat it down into pretty much into sand, but what about everything else? This stone, and to do it with a rock. You go out and you find a rock and try to, you know, beat on a piece of iron or a piece of steel, and the rock's going to crumble a lot earlier than the stone is, or than the steel is, or the iron. But here, it's not just, the statue wasn't broken in pieces, and here you have the gold piece over here and the iron over here. It was obliterated in the purest sense of the word. There was not a residue left of it. It was carried away by the wind. How fine must that material have been for that to happen? This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So we have here Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom represented by the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. We have what's inferior to gold, silver. And another third kingdom of brass, continuing this pattern, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So before we even get to the stone, the iron is described as being the one. This is the material that's going to break and bruise as much as it does in the natural world, in the physical world, break all other things. And at this time, you know, now we have things like steel, you have industrial diamond cutters and things that can do so much. But at this point, iron, this was it. This, you can't get any stronger than this. Nothing's going to come up against iron and break it. It's going to break everything else. And that's not how the vision goes. But as much as it can, so will this kingdom break and subdue and bruise all things. So you can think of these kingdoms as they're going forward. Now we know the order is chronological, going from the present time of Nebuchadnezzar and on down. And there are different interpretations of what these kingdoms are, actually geographically real kingdoms in the earth, real principalities and nations. But you can see there's an increase. It keeps talking about how they're going to have power over all the world. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have power over all the world in this part, over all of his world. And it even says all the power you have is given of God. He had that power. It was given him. And these kingdoms increasing in influence and power and strength. But it says it has less value. Now, I'm not going to say that at every point that there's an increase in strength, there is a decrease in value, because we know one who has all strength, all power, and possesses all the value, all the glory, all honor that is due him, and that's God. That's God in heaven. So that is a very close, direct association of strength and value. The word value seems insufficient, but that's what we're talking about here. And it goes on in the 41st verse, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and the part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So I've never tried this. I don't know that anyone would have any reason to ever try this. But if you were to try to get a lump of clay, raw clay, and you had a piece of iron or steel, I'd say gold, silver, any sort of metal, and you say, I'm going to affix this to that, and I'm going to go fire it in a kiln. First of all, I don't know what it would do to the gold. I think the gold would melt, but I don't know that as much. But let's stick with iron, because that's what we're talking about here. And you were to take that out, and you were to drop that on the ground, that piece of clay would fall right off that iron. It does not mix. It does not cleave unto that iron. It cleaves unto itself. That's that process that it goes to when you fire it. It hardens it, and it goes through a process that binds it and makes it strong. But it does not strengthen the iron. The iron does not strengthen it. It's partly strong, partly broken. And this is upon which everything else is standing, is supposed to stand and be supported. And of course it doesn't. So as we can think of going along through life, you think of what are we basing things on? Okay, are we basing it on, you know, the last guy who did it? Are we saying, okay, that person here in this world had a good idea. Let me take that and run with it and try to keep going with that. You get on down to those feet, you're going to say, okay, I'm as strong as iron here. There's going to be that clay there. There is part of that is broken. There is part of that is not going to be able to support all that we would consider strong, all that we would consider precious in this world. Rests on something so unstable, so breakable. Even if we were to say, well, there, we've got this part iron here, that's not helping. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So, a little stamp of approval right there at the end. So now we have the stone. So he mentions again, and it's seen in the dream, and it's interpreted in the interpretation, that it's cut without hands. So what does that mean? Well, whenever you see something that's done without hands, that means it's not done by man. Who is it done by? It's done by God. So we know it's the right work, and it's a good work. And because we have nothing to do with it. It's done without hands. But there's another part of this that I'd like to visit, and it's the fact that if you can imagine a person going into a mountain, into a quarry, into where there's some rock, and cutting out that rock. You can refer to that as a hewn rock, H-E-W-N. And that's a word that's used here in the Bible, and Lord willing, we'll go and we'll find it elsewhere. You are going to at least see one part of that rock where you can tell somebody came in here and broke this rock off. You're going to see tool marks. You're going to see a clean cut edge. Whenever you go out, and we do this in my line of work as a landscape architect, working for a landscape architect, that you'll go out and you'll say, okay, we're going to have some stone out here. Now, what kind of stone? Do you want it to have a natural look, or do you want to have a nice finished look, refined, something that has been sawn and has a clean face to it? But either way, if you're getting that rock, there's going to be a flat edge to it somewhere because somebody had to go out there and cut it out of the earth. They did it with hands. This was not done with hands. And if you'll allow me, I believe it's safe to assume that if you can picture this rock in your mind, I would just picture the most untouched natural boulder that you've ever seen. Say, well, that sounds like something you would just find lying around that is, you know, you see out in the open, just a boulder that's been separated. Okay, that's exactly the image I want you to have in your head. But it was still cut from the earth, but not with hands, not in a way that would defile the natural beauty and the perfection of that rock. You go into Exodus and you look at the instructions that the Israelites were given in setting up the worship service to God and all the pieces of that. And he's very clear about, you're going to make me an altar of stone. I think it's in the 20th chapter of Exodus. He says, you'll make me an altar of stone, not of stone cut with hands, not of stones touched by the tools that you would use. No, natural, undefiled, unprofaned rock. This is going to be something that, if it's to be a pure sacrifice offered in my name, it's going to be something that does not rely on the handiwork of men. That's this rock. That's a rock that does not rely upon man. That's God. That is God, that is his kingdom, that is his son, that is everything about him, and that is something that, though we might not understand how it could break down iron into such a fine powder to be as the chaff of wheat, it certainly has that power. Now, if it were cut by man, would it have that power? I don't think it would. I think that's the point. That's why we don't see that in this vision. That's not the way it works. So, all this to say, we spend a lot of time on stones so far. But here we have a representation of several kingdoms of men, the things that men would set up and the ways that we would do them, the refining and the handiwork. And I don't want to discount all the effort that must have gone into fashioning this statue. all the detail that would go into it, certainly into the facial features. And it says it has toes. I mean, that's something that's not easy to do, I understand, out of any material. So there's a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of thought gone into this. And here's a rock cut out without hands, and it smashes it all to pieces. Something that I think is important to remember whenever we think about who we're relying on. Are we relying on God or are we relying on man? Not an easy choice, easy answer. Sometimes a very hard choice, certainly for me to make. Because it's easy for me to go out and say, well, that sounds good to me. I'm going to go after that. This over here sounds a little harder. This doesn't make sense. That's just a rock. I'll take the iron. That sounds stronger. But it isn't. Let's go over to Isaiah, in the 28th chapter. So far, when we think about this stone, I hope that we can think of something, an implement of power. Certainly power over these other materials, this iron, these over other kingdoms, these kingdoms of gold and silver and brass and iron, and certainly of clay. So we have a sense of power here in the stone that represents the kingdom of God and represents God and Christ himself. So let's go over and look at another way that stones are used in the scriptures. In the 28th chapter, let's start in the 16th verse. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, here's another stone. So when it talks about a cornerstone, well, first of all, let's go and look at the qualities that this has. It says it is sure. That's something that we can rely upon. That's something that's not going to waver. It's not going to change. It's not going to be something that we go to one day and say, okay, these are the qualities. This is the size. This is the weight. This is the color. This is how it sounds whenever I tap on it or something. And then you come back the next day and say, okay, well, now let's see. It's going to be the same. And let me back up. I would encourage us to go back day by day and see. Let's go. Let's look at that. Let's check. Not because we think it's going to change, but to be reminded that it hasn't changed. In a world of change, what a wonderful thing to go to something so constant and so reliable that we don't have to worry about, well, I hope I'm still saved tomorrow. I hope that the law of God has not changed. I hope that Christ's sacrifice has not been made of no effect. It's sure. It is a sure foundation. What does foundation mean? Unlike those feet and toes of clay mixed with iron, it is something that can be founded upon. It is something that should be founded upon. Everything in our life should be founded upon that stone, that cornerstone that is sure. It says it is a tried stone. Well, I can't think of, think of several words, but certainly an equally apt word to describe our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, the trying that he endured for our sakes. And when you think of us being tried, I mean, how many times have we, and speaking for myself, been tried and failed? Christ was tried and was victorious, but let us not forget what he went through. That is a trying. That is to think of being, you know, tried by fire. Certainly Jesus Christ, the pain and the torture and leaving out that which we shouldn't, but just to think of the life that he had to live here on this earth. When he did not have to, he did for the salvation of his children, and there was no other way to do that, but he did not deserve to live such a life here on earth, to have to endure these horrible things of this horrible world. And yet he did. He was tried, and he was found to be perfect through that trying. A precious cornerstone. I want to talk about value. I want to talk about worth. Put away the gold. Put away the silver. Put away the brass, the iron, the clay. This stone is what's precious. Talk about a precious stone. When you think of precious stones, you usually think of gemstones and things like that. Oh, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, his kingdom, how precious this stone is. Just worth above worth. Again, I say value and worth seem insufficient because there's this scale and there is no scale on which the Lord Jesus Christ sets. He's so far off of whatever scale that we could come up with. The preciousness of God, of this stone. So we have a stone of power, certainly. And we have a stone, whenever we, the other part that I failed to mention earlier, and Lord willing, I'd like to go back to this now, whenever you think of something being cut without hands and pulled out of that mountain, I imagine that nobody said it was without hands. I don't see anything. Whenever I picture it in my mind, I don't see anything cutting this stone, moving it, transporting it. Would you say that if you were to find a stone acting seemingly of its own accord, would you say that there might be life in that stone? Would you say that it might be a living stone, a living rock? Certainly this cornerstone is a living stone. You say, well, to think of it as living, I could picture it moving and changing. No, not in the way that we do. Not in the way that our lives go, and that we're fickle and we go day by day and changing our ways or what we think about things and moving from one place to another. No, it is sure, but it is more alive than that image that looked like a person ever would be, than it ever was. You can talk about all the idols that had been made to people in the Old Testament and certainly now. Say these idols been made in the image of gods had no life in them, had to be carried around. And yet this stone doesn't look like a person, doesn't look or maybe even behave like it has life, but that's where our life is. That's where our eternal life is. It is embedded in that stone as it is embedded in the palms of the hands of our God. And just as sure, just as precious, and certainly we are tried with Christ here in this world. So we have a stone that is powerful. We have a stone that is alive, that has a quality of life. And certainly as we look back to that vision, it is a stone that overcomes all else. It is a victorious stone. Tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. The other thing I want to mention about a cornerstone versus the foundation of this other image is it is not only something that can be surely built upon, but it is, as the name suggests, and this is a practice that goes on today, if you have a building that's made out of stone, you will set the cornerstone first. And it sits, you guessed it, in the corner. And from that stone, you don't just build upon it, but you build out to this side. And you build out to that side. That is your point of orientation. You don't just build up, you build outward. In any direction, you start there. That's why it's important to have that right. Certainly in the foundation of any building here that we would build, and absolutely in our spiritual life. If we say, okay, I understand Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but you know what? It would be easier for me to start over here where my schedule works out because I'm closest over here. So I'm gonna work over there and hope that it all lines up. How often does that work? It doesn't work. You start at the cornerstone and you can build in any direction, led by the grace of God. And you'll have a sure foundation and a sure orientation as well. This is not just you set it in the middle and you go up. There's just a beautiful, a precious perfection in the way that God has set up things in the natural world and things that practices that we do here in the built world as well. So we've talked a lot about stones. Now let's go to Luke. Let's go to chapter 8 and we'll visit what is generally considered to be a fairly recognizable parable. And I'm thankful to be able to go to this parable here because, just as an aside, I think it's beautiful that in the Old Testament you see a lot of dreams and visions and interpretations and prophecies and things like that. And you have somebody that has this dream or has this vision, something happens to them and they don't know how to interpret it. And the only way to interpret it is with the grace of God, with the blessing of God and His wisdom and His knowledge. And God uses His children to do those things, as He used Daniel to interpret that dream. Here we have a parable. And in Luke, Jesus Christ here telling people this parable, He even goes down and after He's finished, He says, okay, He says in the 10th verse, "Is unto you it is given," He's speaking to His disciples, "unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables." So here we have, it's illustrated in a way that says, okay, I'm going to use things that you're familiar with. I'm going to use this image made of different metals and stone hewn from the earth. But you're not going to know the interpretation thereof. I'm going to have to give that to you. Okay, I'm going to tell you this parable. And it's going to be about seeds and sowers and things that you're familiar with and pathways and rocks and thorns. You're going to know all these things, but you're not going to know how to interpret it. I have to give that to you. It's the same action being taken here, but it's being done through the very actual physical lips of Christ in a body. What was happening back then? That was the exact same thing. It was prophecy and interpretation, all divined by God. So let's go into this parable. Let's start in verse 5. It says, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bear fruit an hundredfold. So, now we're firmly in the seed category. And if this seems like a kind of a whiplash change of topic, I understand. We were talking about something powerful, something hard, something that you can build upon, a foundational, something heavy, something that could overcome and beat down everything else in these stones. Now we're talking about seeds. How insignificant can you get to think of just these little seeds, so fragile that if they fall in the wrong place, they don't even sprout? But let's go into what the interpretation is. It says, the seed is the word of God in the 11th verse. The seed is the word of God. All of a sudden, doesn't seem very insignificant. All of a sudden, these seeds sound very important. It says, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. What was it that he said? What was the illustration? That it fell on by the wayside. And that's to mean it fell on a path. It says it was trodden down, a well-trodden path. If you try to plant anything in something that is hard and compacted earth, first off, it's going to be hard to plant it. And second, that seed's not going to do very well. So if you're just going along sowing seeds, dropping them, letting them fall as they may, which is not the way that God operates as far as just carelessly tossing seeds around. But if we were to do that and it were to fall on a very hard, compacted dirt path, it'd be just as well as throwing it on a piece of concrete. They're not going to bury themselves, and they are going to be exposed and able for these ravens and what does it say? The fowls of the air, imagine ravens coming along and devouring them. So that's a situation in which he says, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. I would say perhaps a hardened heart, one that does not easily accept the word and the instruction of God, and it's easily taken away by the actions of Satan. In the 13th verse, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Okay, that sounds good. And these have no root. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. I'm going to come back to that root particularly, but here we have, okay, a reception with joy, but there's nothing to anchor that seed into the ground, and because of that, it looks good for a little bit, and very quickly it says no moisture, no root, withers away. That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So here we have, okay, this is a step in the right direction. Here it's actually growing. The seed has fallen. The thorns can grow. This seed can grow as well. But growing with the thorns overtake. And what does it say that represents? The cares and the pleasures and the riches. Not just the cares of this life. And it's easy to think of that too. Think of thorns. Oh, the horrible things of this world. The cares and the suffering and the trials and the tribulations. Absolutely, those are the thorns. Absolutely, those are the things that can choke out the riches and the fruit of the Word of God. The fruit that comes from the Word of God can't choke out the Word of God. Let's be clear on that. But it's also the pleasures. It's also the riches of this life. Those things, too, are just as effective, in my experience, more effective at choking out that fruit that should be born out of the seed of the Word of God. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, I'd say a heart blessed by God already, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So, now we've talked about the seed, we've talked about root a little bit, talked about fruit as well. And I want to distinguish those three things. And to give a little bit of backstory, this all came about a couple weeks ago when I was out in the garden. We have a little veggie bed there, And I found a little oak tree was sprouting out next to some blackberries. And I said, this is not going to work, so let me get this out of here. And so I dug it up. Wasn't that deep. What hadn't really been established yet. And when I dug it up, there was this perfect representation. I mean, it looked like something you'd see in a science textbook, where you had this perfect seed there, this little acorn, and you saw what I saw, a little tiny tree coming up, sprouting up from the top, seed hanging out to the side, and then down from that, about as deep down as the tree was tall, you saw the root. And I think it's important that we distinguish these three different parts of this parable and these three different representations. We see the seed is the word of God. That's not something that we're going to have any effect on. We're not going to change the word of God. That seed, that word of God, is as sure and is as changeless as that cornerstone that was spoken of in Isaiah. So you think of something so fragile and something that can so easily be devoured or something like that. That seed is not hurt. That seed is not touched. Seeds in our world are, absolutely. Don't get me wrong. I dug it up and I threw it over in the yard. I mean, that's how easy that was. That's not the word of God. We're going to see later that this is an incorruptible seed. But then you see what I saw, which is this little tree. Healthy looking. It wasn't bearing fruit yet. It didn't have acorns on it or anything. It had a couple of leaves. But it was showing forth that it was alive. And it was encouraging to see. This was just a little bit after that horrible freeze. And this is about the same time that looking around, you started to see, okay, what I once thought was dead and I was about to dig up and get rid of. Oh, look, there's a little bit of life coming out. And where do you see it coming out? If your experience was anything like mine, you see it there right at the ground. It's starting over again. Doesn't come out from the ends. Those are what was hit hardest. Those are the most exposed. Whenever that cold comes through, that's what's going first. What happens? That plant, and again, the beauty of what God has set up. From the very beginning, when he planted that garden for Adam and Eve, he knew what he was doing, and he knows what he's doing now, and we see such a wonderful representation of the work and the love of God, even in the plants that he has given us. But it conserves its energy, it conserves its water, and it says, we're gonna go dormant a little bit here. And everything else, that's gonna die off. It's gonna look real bad for a while, but there's gonna be life. There's gonna be life there under the ground, right under the ground, in that what once was a seed, and now is that root that has established itself, secure and safe and warm in that ground. And so whenever it starts to bear fruit again, whenever it starts to leaf out again, where does it start? It starts right there at the beginning. It starts at the root. It starts at the foundation. So too is our experience. From that seed that we have inside ourselves, and let me go over to Peter, because I'm jumping all around it, and I want to grab it from the scripture, who can say it better than I can paraphrase. But in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, in the 22nd verse, it says, let me grab it before I turn the page, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." That seed that we have been given, that incorruptible seed, liveth within us. Once it is given, cannot be taken away, cannot be dug up, cannot be killed off, cannot be consumed by the fowls of the air. It has been planted. It has been planted in good ground. Why is that ground good? Because God made it good, and it grows there, and it takes root. And it takes root, and that is so much more foundational, and I'll say important, than showing off that fruit. That leafing out that we should do and can do because of that seed, because we've been given that ability through that seed, through the word of God. Because if we're not showing that, shame on us. And what a loss for our brothers and sisters that they don't get to see what the Lord has done in our lives as much. But that root's still there. And if that root feels like it's wavering a little bit, that seed is still there. But what needs to happen first? That root, that foundation, that, and I'll say it, that doctrinal assurance That's where our root is. That's where our foundation is. And as long as there is that, as long as there is that seed, which is, we can say eternally, because we've been born again and that's never going to die, we will always have that ability to bear fruit, to bear good fruit, because the seed is good, the seed is incorruptible, the root is founded in Christ, the root is incorruptible, and then that fruit that we bear, not all the time, and it can be picked, it can be trimmed back. It should, whenever it dies, it should be trimmed back. Mortify the deeds of the body. That's what that is. That's that pruning back. Why? So the good fruit can grow again. Maybe you've seen this. If something dies back in your yard and you leave it there and you start to grow back, it's going to have a lot harder time because it's being choked. You just might as well consider that thorns, all that dead wood there. You trim that back and it's got space and air and light to breathe and grow and show forth that good fruit. It needs to be trimmed back. It is so much harder to hold on to that and try to let the good fruit grow. And I say, let the good fruit grow. That's work. It takes work. But when we're established in Christ and we remember that we have that seed that cannot and will not be removed from us, there's life in that. There's power in that. And that's a life and power that will overcome. As much as that stone, oh, that powerful, weighty, hard, overcoming stone, so too is that seed. So, Christ, our cornerstone. Christ, the reason that we have that seed within us, that seed has been given us. So, okay, what do? Are we the stone? Do we go? It says we need to be Christ-like. Should we be like the stone? Well, if we're like Christ, yes. Should we be like the seed? Yes. This is one of those, it's easy. You're right either way, as long as we are attempting to be Christ-like. There's not a, oh, well, I need to be, it talks later on about this. It talks about flesh being grass and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Absolutely. That's what withers away. And it's good that it does, because then we can see the glory of God in its place. The glory of God shining forth all the more glorious, that was always there and always shall be. But when we try to, cover it up and adorn it with ourselves, I say try. You can never be successful in that, but oh, what a wretched thought that we would try to do that. Christ himself, as powerful as he is and was, and as victorious as he is and was, that he overcame, he didn't come in the form of a gigantic, terrible metal man or stone figure. He came in the form of a man. In flesh that could be and was, that pain was inflicted upon, that was pierced, that bled. He came in the form of flesh that died. It had a life, that body had a life that he gave up. And that body was placed in a tomb. It was placed in a tomb of stone. And if you go and read the accounts, it was a tomb of stone that was hewn, that a man went and carved out of the rock. And that body, that deceased body, was placed there, was buried there in the ground. And for 3 days, it lay there. And on the third day, it was no longer there, because that body was given life again. That body rose powerfully, living, overcoming, victorious over death, over that tomb, over the earth. And in that, so have we the seed of life and power and victory within us that we share because of the victory he won. Not as something that we would look at and say, oh, look how strong, how powerful. That body was pierced. It was hung on a tree. It bled. It hungered. It thirsted. It was weak in those ways, but oh, how strong and powerful it was in the way that mattered most. In the same way that that stone was strong and powerful in the way that mattered most, because it was undefiled, incorruptible, and ever victorious and powerful and able to subdue the world as that stone did, so did Christ. When we think of clay, when we think of these seeds, there's this common thread of earth, of dirt. And there's a difference between dirt and soil. I'll tell you, dirt is dead, soil is alive. Otherwise, they look very similar. That clay was dead. All that other material that came from the earth, it was dead. Had no life in it. That tomb was death. It was a representation of death. Our hearts were dead. Say, no, they weren't. They were alive. Not in the way that mattered. They were dead. And they were given life. They were made to be alive. So that seed could live, could grow, and have a good place, have good ground to put forth roots and to bear fruit. Adam was dirt, was dust. I think dust even less than dirt. Just the dirt that's sitting on top of dirt is the way that I look at dust. And life was breathed into him. That's the power, the majesty of our God, who can work such a work with such desolation, such death, and give us that life that we're so undeserving of, that Christ certainly deserved and possessed and possesses now, and has won for us with the power, life, and overcoming victory, victorious overcoming nature of that cornerstone that he is, and with that power, that life, that beauty, and that victory of the seed, the foundation, the source of our life that he is. Thank you so much for your prayers this morning. If there's been any blessing, give God all the praise.